found the very best in original talk radio broadcasting on the internet. It's LA Talk Radio. We say what we want. You're listening to Answers for the Family with Alan Cardoza and Melody Fox right here on LA Talk Radio.
Welcome to another edition of Answers for the Family. I'm your host, Alan Cardoza. With me is co-host extraordinaire, psychologist, Dr. Melody Fox.
And each week, we will bring you guests that can inspire, educate, and entertain you while bringing answers and options to raising children today in our constantly changing future.
Melody, I think one of the best ways to educate and entertain is through humor.
Yes.
And one of the things I teach in my company when working with adolescents is the value of using humor. And it's not easy, but used correctly, I think it can defuse almost any situation.
Well, since I'm not a comedian, I don't even try to tell a joke. I could tell a punchline if my life depended on it. But having a sense of humor really can help you through all life challenges. And I think in my practice, I try to teach people to kind of let things slide, have a sense of humor, laugh about it, find the joy in things, because life's too short not to enjoy it. And when people argue or disagree, you know, find the humor and let it go and just laugh.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Key to a happy marriage, actually, I think.
Yeah, I think so, too. And our guest today uses humor to both help and entertain families all over the world.
And our guest today is Jeff Allen. And Jeff is in his fifth decade as a working comedian, so somebody who can tell a joke and has a good punchline. And you may have seen him on Comedy Central, VH1, Showtime, TBN, CBN, FamilyNet, and numerous other networks.
Not only that, he's performed for our troops on aircraft carriers and ships in the Indian Ocean. He's been featured on the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington twice, and he performed for, at that time, President George W. Bush's inaugural in 2005. Jeff has also produced and starred in his own sitcom pilot for Castle Rock Television. He is now headlining the critically acclaimed Apostles of Comedy Tour. Jeff, welcome to Answers for the Family.
Wow, thank you for having me.
We're happy to have you here.
Yeah, you guys were talking a little earlier about the finding the humor and things. I think it was Woody Allen who said that comedy was tragedy plus time. And I like that, because if you got time to heal from the wounds, you should find the humor in them.
Absolutely. I really think that helps psychologically. And I know couples that have been married for a really, really long time told me one of their keys is that they laugh about things. They could laugh and share the humor and find the joy and just keep moving on. And speaking about happy, I was looking at your tape the other day, your DVD, and I love the title, Happy Wife, Happy Life.
That's it. That's a number 11 if anybody's counting them.
Well, a few times of practice, right?
Yeah, I kind of put that together for men because we like it simple and short.
Well, let's not get into that family show here.
Right. Well, prior to you getting into the situation and realizing the benefits of happy wife, happy life, when did you get started in comedy and what prompted you to take it on stage?
1978, and I it was something that as a kid I've always, I if you would have asked me what I would have loved to have done, it would have been to be a comedian. I just didn't know how you did it, I was working at a jewelry company at the time, and we were doing a jewelry show about three blocks from a comedy club in Chicago, and someone told me about this comedy club, and I went, my ears perked. I mean, where? And I immediately started hanging out at the club and started doing open mic nights after a couple of months, and that's what started it.
All right. Well, I mean, why don't you share with our audience a little bit? And I know that I know a little bit because being a fan myself, I've seen you in person as well as listened to you on the radio. But, what made you change from working clubs and casinos to now being one of the most requested comedians in churches?
I really had hit bottom. I started at, I was probably 10 years a comedian, maybe 12. And, I got married and I had a drinking problem and a drug problem. And, I went into Alcoholics Anonymous to, to stop drinking, and they told me to pray. I said, to what? I was raised by an atheist. I was, if you would ask me, I was an atheist. I was one of those uneducated atheists. I just made a decision early in life that there was no God and didn't feel the need to defend that at all. And anyway, AA said pray, and I couldn't figure out to what. And in hindsight, I look back and I see God's hand. Somebody once said that the seeker realizes he was the sought, and there came a point where I really needed to know if God existed or not. And I started with self-help books, and I went from self-help to Eastern mysticism, a lot of Buddhism and New Age stuff, and then eventually got to Ayn Rand, a humanistic philosophy. And I met a man who at the time I didn't know, he was a Christian, and we were playing a lot of golf together and having conversations, and he was wealthy, and I was trying to figure out how to accumulate wealth because everything in my life was imploding around me. My marriage was gone. I mean, we had decided to get a divorce at that period. I was about 7 or 8 years into Alcoholics Anonymous, and I didn't really quite understand the higher power thing. You know, I would have people tell me, you know, I was miserable because I didn't have a higher power, and I'd go, well, what is that? And they go, well, it's whatever you want it to be. And I thought, well, if I'm making up a deity, that kind of makes me delusional. You know, I mean, either God is real or he isn't. I mean, that was, you know, again, I like it simple. Either God is true or God is, you know, it's just something that man made up to feel good about things. And again, if I'd crawled into Alcoholics Anonymous 23 years ago when I went in there and someone would have walked up to me and smiled and put their arms around me and said, you need Jesus Christ, I'd have left Alcoholics Anonymous and never came back. I worship a God I think is big enough to know me intimately and lead me down the paths that he has chosen for me. And for me, it was an 8 or 9 year search. It wasn't something that I didn't have a road to Damascus overnight epiphany. It was just I would try thing and it wouldn't work. It wouldn't last. And I liken it to a thirst. And you're digging into the water with your hand and you're bringing it to your mouth and you're getting a taste of the water, but it just doesn't last. It doesn't quench anything. And I didn't know it. I couldn't put my finger on it. It was a spiritual thirst that I was looking for. It was a spiritual hunger I was looking for. And eventually this man put Bible tapes in my hands. We got into a discussion on a golf course one day. I was talking about how to accumulate wealth. And he said, well, you have to know the creator to understand the creation. He said, you worship the creator. You don't worship the creation. And I said, boy, that's really, really kind of profound. Where did you read that at? He goes, well, it's in Romans in the Bible. And I went, the Bible? I mean, you know, I didn't know anybody that read the Bible. And then a couple holes went by, he said something else. And I went, man, that's great. What'd you read? He goes, the Bible. I go, stop it with the Bible. And he said, what's your problem with the Bible? I go, who reads the Bible? I mean, you know, God's word, a little archaic. And he said, well, what's your problem? And I said, well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe really in God. I mean, come on, you know. A little old-fashioned, you know. And he said, well, what's in the Bible you don't think is true? And I said, I don't know. I never read it. And he says, then you're not an atheist. You're a moron. So I just said, how so? And he said, to give you the short answer, to discount an infinite God and an infinite universe, you yourself have to have infinite knowledge of the entire universe. So what you're denying exists is an omniscient being. In order to deny that, you yourself have to be omniscient. It's a self-defeating argument. You cannot defend an absolute negative. And I looked at that man and said, what? What are you talking about? And he said, trust me, Jeff, I say this out of love. You are not smart enough to be an atheist. And to be honest with you, I wasn't smart enough to figure out if he was insulting me or not. So, and that started me on about a year and a half relationship with a man. And I am here today talking to you because of discipleship. I'm here because a man loved me into the kingdom. He stepped out of his comfort zone. Believe me, he stepped way out of his comfort zone. He was everything I was, and he was the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians when they talk about kindness and gentleness and loving. And I was the exact opposite. I was a club-throwing, foul-mouthed, blasphemous, angry, bitter, jaded cynic. And for a year and a half, this man would call me occasionally and just go, how you and Tammy doing? You know? And I go, not too good, Phil. And our marriage at that time, we had decided to get a divorce. I just never got around to filling out the papers, which is another beauty. You know, Bible says what Satan intends for evil, God will use for good. my biggest character flaw is procrastination. So I said if I was a type A personality, and when my wife asked for a divorce, I would have got the papers, filled them out, notarized them, and we'd have been divorced in a week. And the truth was, I threw them in the junk drawer and figured I'd get to them later. And a year and a half had gone by, and these tapes from Denton Bible Church, Tom Nelson's church, kept coming. Week in, week out, never opened one up, and Phil never asked me. He never said, did you read the Bible I sent you? Did you read the, listen to the tapes I sent you? And eventually, Tammy and I filled out those papers, and we were 10 minutes from filing them, 10 minutes from filing divorce papers. If I drive 10 more minutes to the courthouse, I lose 15 years with what turns out to be the love of my life. And at the time, I was so wrapped up in myself and so blinded by what I thought would make me happy that I almost lost her. And she had a change of heart, and we went back home and tried to make it work. And anyway, that summer she left to go home to Ohio with her parents just to give me 3 months to sort out my life. I was coming up on my 40th birthday, didn't know if I wanted to do comedy anymore. I didn't know. Very confusing time. I wouldn't wish it on anybody. And I don't know if anybody listening knows what it's like to wake up just about every day of your life and just be full of anxiety because you couldn't figure out what the point to your life, your existence is. I didn't know why I was put here. And it was overwhelming. And what kills me is, in hindsight, you look back, my father never sat me down and said to me, there'll come a point in your life where you're going to want to know the meaning to life. We were blue-collar people. We weren't thinkers by any stretch of the imagination. We weren't readers. My job choices were either go to work in the mills or construction, or I chose another path, comedy. But there really wasn't much of a, we weren't educated people. We weren't. So the fact that I'm lying awake in hotel rooms, distraught over the fact that I can't figure out the point to my life, where does that come from? That's a question the atheist has to ask. Where does that even come from? The desire to know why you're here. We're the only creature on the planet. My dog, I love my dog, but I guarantee you, he doesn't wake up in the morning and go, gee, I wonder why I'm here. Yeah. What's the point to my life? To eat and go out and dump in the yard, I guess, at some point. So I just wanted to know why, and my wife wanted a husband that was available, and I wasn't available. I was always in my head, always reading, always thinking, always just moody and angry, and as the money began to dissipate because I wasn't doing my job very well, we ended up filing bankruptcy, financial bankruptcy, and anyway, Tammy went on that summer to get away and just kind of get away from me. I had just drained her, and that was her words. You just drained me. I can't do this anymore. I'm going to go with my parents, take the kids for the summer, figure out what you want to do with the rest of your life, and I'll be back in September for school. And that summer is when I opened up those tapes. Mm-hmm. And God, for whatever reason, that was the time he felt, I believe, that God said, you've had enough. I'm going to reveal myself to you, and you can either accept me for who I am and who I claim to be, or I had no other choice. They call it a gift of desperation. And the first tape I listened to was Ecclesiastes, and I remember Christians years later saying to me, Ecclesiastes? God used Ecclesiastes to lead you to Jesus? And I said, yeah. And they go, I don't get that. And I go, what do you mean? They go, well, it's a cynical book. I go, well, you didn't know me like he knew me. And that was the most exhilarating thing I'd ever heard. And what really hit me years later was all those years that I was looking for an explanation to God's existence. And what I really needed was a revelation. And for whatever reason, that summer, God decided to reveal himself to me in such a profound way, I had no other choice but to accept him as who he claimed to be, and that's the Son of God and my Savior. And he offered me a living water, and that quenched, that literally quenched the thirst I had been looking for. And I really haven't looked back since. That was 14, 15 years ago.
And you're still married? And
all married, and Tammy, they're our nights, and I always say this in my show that she sleeps laying next to me, and I lay my hands on her hips, and I look up at the sky and just go, thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. And as I look at her laying there with her mouth open and drool coming down the side, man. I love that woman, man.
Well, I'm just curious on, going through your own revelation and coming to where you are now. I don't know how old your children were when you first started that journey, but how did your shift in life change the life for your children and them growing up?
One, they're part of my life, and we're extremely close. I don't think we would be if I didn't make that change. I share this on tapes. What got me to Alcoholics Anonymous was I beat my six-month-old son in a crib. And I told my wife when things settled down, and she sat on the end of the bed and fed our son, I realized that he got beat because he was hungry. So even through the alcohol and the drugs that night, God's voice got through to me, and it got to that part of all of us, that conscience, that part of us, and the shame that washed over me that night, and realized what I had done. I told Tammy that night, if you don't take me to Alcoholics Anonymous, I won't go. I know I won't go. And if I don't go, we can't be married. I can't do this. And 12 years later, I shared that story for the first time at a Bill Gaither event on stage in front of thousands of people. And my son was 12 years old at that time. He walked over to me after that show, and he said, Daddy, was I that boy you beat? And I said, you were. Daddy was a different man then. And he put his arms around me, and he hugged me, and he said, I forgive you. And that's when I realized I owe God everything. Wow. I owe God everything.
And Jeff, we get comments that get sent in, comments and questions that come in from listeners, and I want to share one with you that has come in, and it really goes directly to the point of knowing how difficult that must be to tell that story, but how powerful that story is. This one comes in. It says, please share with your guest that I heard him speak at our church a couple of years ago, and it made a huge impact on me. I truly believe that he helped save my marriage. I, as well as my entire family, are eternally grateful to Jeff for the warmth, honesty, and humor he shared with our whole congregation. So, I mean, as difficult as that must be, I mean, here's somebody who must have gotten our mailing that said that we were going to have you on the show, and what they remember is that you saved their marriage and possibly saved, their family's life as they knew it.
Well, I give all the glory to God, that's for certain. There are nights, and I'm being honest here, I there are nights I just am exhausted and don't want to dig back into that, mm-hmm. And that little voice says to me, it's not your story, it's my story. And you'll share it till I give you another one. And it's hard to believe how sometimes it's so close to the surface, those things. Even Tammy and I will talk about it, and she'll talk about things that she did while in that period, and it'll just well up these emotions. But one of the things I learned early on is that you're as sick as your secrets, and everything brought out into the light eventually heals. And as long as you keep it in the darkness, the enemy can use that to just bludgeon you to death on a daily basis. So that's one thing Alcoholics Anonymous taught me, was that you lie, you die, your secrets will kill you. And there's no shame in repentance, none whatsoever.
And it sounds like you don't have any secrets anymore, and you do put it out there, and you use your humor to help others maybe digest it a little bit, listen to it a little bit, and know that you've gotten through it, worked through it, and so can they.
Absolutely. That's one of the things that the strength comes in not only surrendering to your weakness. Understand that is a position of strength, to get on your knees and surrender it to the creator. Just go, God, I can't do it. I can't do it. It was the same with comedy. I got to the point where I couldn't even get on stage. I muster up the strength to walk out on stage anymore. And after accepting Christ as my Savior, and I said, I'm on my knees now. I'm offering me whatever it is you've put me here for. It's yours. You take it. You do something with it. I just found energy. Mm-hmm. Because the burden of feeling like I had to do it all alone was lifted. One of the sickest things the enemy does to us is tell us to isolate us as human beings. Mm-hmm. Is to keep us alone and to keep us away from support. And, that's what small groups of churches are so important, the small group. You could hide in these mega churches. You know, and we did for 5 years. Tammy and I went to a church here in Nashville for 5 years. We loved the church, loved the pastor. I knew him, but we didn't know anybody else. We're standing outside after 5 years and then watching people stream out. And I said to Tammy, point out somebody we know. She goes, what do you mean? I go, point out somebody we know. We've been here 5 years. Hundreds of people were leaving. We couldn't find one person to say hello to.
Yeah, it seems like a lot of the bigger churches are so big, it's almost like living in a big city where you don't know your neighbor. You don't know the person sitting in front of you, behind you.
Well, that's it. And that's why small groups are so important. You know, at least there's 15, 20 couples in a small group that you can lean on. You know, and when we finally found small group, it was transforming our church life, that's for sure.
And I think that's the same thing in life, too. If you have a really big group of friends, but you're not really close to them and there's not a lot of support, but you have a good, tight-knit, close, smaller group of friends, they can really support you.
Absolutely. And you know, as a doctor, that abusers always isolate the people they're abusing. Mm-hmm. Because there's so much strength in relationships, and God never intended us to not be in relationship first with Him and then with others. Mm-hmm. It's important. I mean, it is. It's important to your mental health and as well as your spiritual health.
Well, and I was going to say, and then we've got another question that has come in, and while we're talking about the families, and obviously, you have shared a lot of the things about them, but when you're on stage, this question says, I have often wondered how the families of comedians react to their personal lives, frequently being the, quote, butt of the joke. Tell us about how your wife and kids feel about this.
That's a good question.
Well, I get that a lot. Everyone on the standard lines, I tell this in the show, is one of the most often asked questions I get is, your wife aware of the way you talk about her?
Especially
and
the
I
drool.
Go, no, the poor woman thinks I'm a bricklayer. Now, Tammy remembers the days when I was angry and I would make her cry when she would come to the club. I would call her names from the stage, and I was so enraged. She remembers those times, and this is what I tell people. I had a lady come up to me and was very upset over a routine I did about an effeminate male flight attendant, and she thought I was making fun of gay people. And I said, I tried to explain to her why I chose the voice I chose. Because I had to recall the voice, and I don't do dialect well. I would do an Italian or something, but I had to explain it to her, and I said, this is what you have to tell me, where there was malice in my heart towards anybody in that routine. And if you could explain that to me, and if I could see it from your point of view, I'll drop the routine. My intent is never to hurt anybody. So my wife and kids look at what I do, and they know that there's no malice in there, and I mean, none at all, and so they're pretty cool with it. And Ryan, my youngest son, he has a different type sense of humor. he's a very linear thinker, very literal, doesn't get satire or sarcasm. Mm-hmm. So if anybody was going to be bothered by anything I did, it would be him, because he would take what I said literally. And yeah, I mix the stories up sometimes. Some stories I would tell about the oldest that were really about the youngest, and sometimes I tell stories on the oldest son that was about the youngest son. So then they would argue back and forth about who it was about.
And I would imagine now your humor is more fun and family friendly. But I'm wondering, back in the day,
I referred out to us as those people when we were those people.
Well, I was just curious because I see a lot of comedians, and I've walked out on some because I don't care for the foul language, and I don't think there's a need for it unless it really is pertinent. But sometimes I think they just throw it out for that. But I find some people are just bullies. Did you find that when you had your wife crying back in the day when you were up on the stage being a comedian, did you feel like you were bullying her or any of those kind of angry thoughts?
No, I think I was hurt. I learned a lot over the years. I mean, whether it's through therapy, I went to therapy for a couple of years, and I read a lot of books about, Socrates said, an unexamined life is not worth living. Mm-hmm. And I believe that wholeheartedly. We need to examine our lives. And I was in my quiet moments in the hotel rooms, I knew I was a jerk, and I didn't want to be a jerk. I did not want to be the way I was. And what I learned was all this anger was a cover emotion for sadness. Deep down in me was just a sad human being. And when I finally got to the sadness, when I was able to break through all the rage and get to that part of me that was just stomped on as a kid. And I believe this because when I would rage out at my sons and they would cry, and when I would calm down, I always walk back into the room to apologize and say, I am so sorry. And they'd go, that's okay, Daddy. I go, no, it's not okay, son. I'm a big bruising guy. I don't need to yell to get my point across. And I would ask them, how do you feel when Daddy yells like that? And I remember Aaron, my oldest, was probably 9 or 10. He goes, I feel sad. And I'd say, sad. And I couldn't process that. Because my reaction when somebody would yell at me like that would be to be angry. And I would tell my son, I'm giving you permission to be angry. And he'd go, no, Dad, I'm sad. And that's when, and I started reading about that cover emotion, that eventually a 9, 10, 12, 13-year-old boy, you get to the point where you're tired of feeling sad, you're tired of that sadness, and you just cover it one day with, I'm not going to feel this anymore. I'm not. And then you don't even remember being sad anymore, because every time sadness comes into your life, you get enraged. So here I am in my marriage, and every time I saw Tammy, I look in her eyes, and she's looking at me for something that I can't give her. And it really saddened me, but it angered me. Mm-hmm. I mean, and I don't know, if the listeners are out there and they're in a relationship, but there comes a point where she's looking at you with something in her eyes that she wants something from you. She wants a partner. She wants somebody that's there and available and whatever it is. And when you can't give it to her, you know, you're going to respond. And that's when I realized I told her, you can't come to the clubs anymore. It's just, you know, I couldn't be nice.
But now you are.
Yes.
Now you are nice?
I'm a decent guy, yeah. She'll tell you. I have my moments.
Well,
but
it comes
the day-to-day thing. She's kind of picky. But, for the most part, I'm a decent guy.
I was telling Alan before the show, Jeff, that I really, one of my favorite jokes, because I work with a lot of teenagers, and I'm sure a lot of parents share that, but the names of your three kids, what you named
them. Oh, we gave them biblical names.
Yes,
that's right.
I love that. And what were they?
Aaron, Jacob, and Satan, right out of the Bible.
I'm sure a lot of parents can agree with that at some point.
Yes.
Right. Well, Jeff, we're going to take a break. Everybody, stay with us. We are talking with Jeff Allen, father, husband, and comedian. We'll be right back.
Founded over 25 years ago to meet the needs of families in crisis, West Shields specializes in resolving adolescent issues that negatively impact the family. From preteen to young adult, we are experienced and qualified to help. We offer solutions which include referrals to a network of top professionals internationally that we work very closely with in the fields of educational consulting, psychology, and psychiatry. Our in-home crisis intervention care program helps to stabilize families and bring effective resolution. We are supported by our licensed investigation company that enables us to offer legal and expert services for locating runaway teens and more. Our therapeutic transportation services help to ensure that adolescents in crisis are safely provided transportation to specialized schools and programs with unmatched experience and success. Simply put, West Shield Adolescent Services is the best solution when your family is facing personal crisis. Call 1-800-899-8585 and let us help you.
All right, we're back. We are talking with Jeff Allen. Jeff, again, as somebody who has listened to much of your material, and some of the things that I like the most is really when you talk about your boys and some of the things in regards to those things that all of us parents have to look forward to when they become teenagers, such as, you know, taking them shopping or them getting their first vehicle or that fear that we have of them driving. Share with us a little bit about that.
Well, one of the things I'm really adamant about now is reminding parents to eat meals with their children.
Yes.
We acquiesced and gave in when they hit those the years that you should be eating dinner with your kids, you know, when they're 15 and 16. But prior, I remember, we had milk through the nose nights. Where everybody was laughing so hard the milk came out of the nose, and then there were other nights where we almost had a fist fight. When they were little, when I got saved, I was 40, so they were about 8 and 6 at the time, I guess. And then I said to the youngest, say the prayer tonight. Give thanks to God for our food. And he ends the prayer with, in Jesus' name, amen. And the oldest goes, it's not amen, it's amen. And he goes, no, pastor says amen. And they start getting into an argument, amen, amen. And at one point, Tammy says, will you say something? I go, you're not enjoying this? I love good theological debate. And there was another night, you know, Ryan was, 14, 15, and he goes, hey, I just thought of this. I'll be driving in a year. And I go, yeah, that sounds innocent. It kept me awake for 6 weeks.
Oh, bad.
Thinking about him driving. It was a night, an afternoon, he was coming by on his bicycle. He popped the wheelie and plowed right into our mailbox.
Oh, jeez.
Yeah, and he grabbed the keys. He's ready to drive the family car now.
Yeah,
when he had his learner's permit, we let him drive us to church every Sunday because we were able to get our prayer time in before we got there.
And then thank God when you got there.
Yeah, exactly. Some Sundays there were so many miracles, we just skipped church, went right to Cracker Barrel.
So. We kind of dropped out on that last line.
We had there were so many miracles on the way to church, we just skipped church, went right to Cracker Barrel.
Oh, okay. We don't have a lot of Cracker Barrels out here in California.
Oh, that's right. Well, Denny's.
It's a family restaurant, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And when he had his, he was going to take driver's ed, I remember that. That was $250. I told Tammy, I'm not paying $250 for teach a kid. I'll teach the boy to drive. Uh-huh. You know, and I took him out for an hour. I came home and wrote a check out for $500.
Yeah.
I had a twitch when I got back, and Tammy goes, what's wrong? I go, those people at school are grossly underpaid, trust me.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I can imagine that's every parent's nightmare. Now, your children, Alan, are old enough to drive. Did you teach them to drive, or did you pay somebody to do it?
Well, no, I taught them myself. Actually, I did as well as my dad, Bob, which was nice because we did it out in the desert. So we bought a one-ton truck. And took them out in the desert and said, okay, now you're going to drive. So at that point in time, there was nothing else they could hit. They could, if they went off the road, the worst that you could do is hit a cactus. So
right. Which is a federal offense, by the way.
Yeah. Well, okay, but
I was just wondering if the Bureau of Land Management was listening.
Yeah, I was going to say, hopefully they're not listening. And besides that, I think we replanted two to make up for it.
Very good.
And it's one of those things that right now, unfortunately, and again, mine are now 14 and 16. 16-year-old actually is a very, very good driver. He's a very safe driver. He now has his learner's permit. And so we do get him to drive us around from time to time. And I think that the lessons he learned by driving around out in the desert has helped him greatly in the sense that now when he's on the streets, you know, he's more cautious. He recognizes things that that maybe we wouldn't. Or maybe it just has to do with the fact that our government's gotten broke and they don't fix potholes anymore. So it's to him, it's just like driving in the desert.
Oh, yeah, exactly. Well, how old are your children now, Jeff?
Well, 27 and 23.
Oh, wow.
And the third child I made up for a joke in my show. I don't really have a third child.
Well, I think that third child is the one that we all project onto our first and second child.
That's right. I have people come over to me and go, you know, we're just like you. We got a late in life. I go, no, I made mine up. And they get upset, actually.
But what are your kids doing now? I mean, they've seen you. You said you're...
Well, we married one off. Aaron, the oldest, 27-year-old, he did 6 years with the 101st Airborne. So he's just kind of getting back into civilian life and trying to figure out what he wants to do for the rest of his life.
Well, please thank him for his tour of duty. I really appreciate
it. I will.
That.
I will pass that on.
Yes.
Yeah, he left our house in a huff. He told me he was running away from home. I go, you're 27 years old. You can't be running away from home at 27. You're getting on with your life, and we're proud of you. So
yeah. That's great.
He's down in Gainesville. And our 23-year-old got married last August.
Okay. So a lot of family members coming into your family now.
Oh, we hope, yes. We really love our daughter-in-law. We were so happy. We were watching them one time out in the yard, and I called Tammy over to the window. I go, look at the way she looks at our son. I mean, you can't ask for anything more than that.
Yeah. So. I was curious. You've been married now all these years, and you and your wife, Tammy, have gone through so much together, and you found, you know, a pathway back into the church, and that seems like a really good foundation that you found for yourself and your family and to raise your children. But what are some of the other keys to marriage that helps create a happy wife and a happy life for that for you and your children?
Well, I do know that she gets extremely upset when I'm not listening. So I think listening is the single most important thing. And I got to tell you, I did a video with three other guys called the Apostles of Comedy. And they took the cameras over to interview the wives for that project. Mm-hmm. And now Anthony's wife couldn't be interviewed. She works for the state of California and on the parole thing. So they didn't want to put her on camera because a lot of parolees. Anyway, there was a problem with her. But the other three wives, and this is what's really cool, they interviewed them at all different times in each other's house, so they didn't know what anybody said. And when they asked all three wives, what do they enjoy most doing with their husbands when they come off the road? And all three wives said the exact same thing. I like sitting at the breakfast table over a cup of coffee and just talking to them.
That's nice.
That is very nice.
That's it. And that blew me away because Tammy looked at me when she saw it. She saw the other two wives. She goes, see, I told you.
They missed you.
I know. It's like, because Tammy would thank me. I'd sit out there, you know, unshaven, hair all messed up, and, you know, ratty old T-shirt, and we would talk for a half hour, 45 minutes, and she would come over and give me a hug and a kiss and say, thank you, I appreciate that. And I go, what? What did I do? I didn't do anything. But, I think listening, talking and listening, doing less talking and more listening to your wife would go a long way, and then praying together.
And I think that goes both ways. I think women need to listen to their husbands as well and their kids. I think it's all respect and really paying attention and being in the moment with them. That's really important.
Yeah, I read that years ago. Someone said the ultimate sign of love and respect to another human being is to listen to them. And I, you know, the older I get, the more I really, you know, believe me, I got ADHD. I got problems with keeping my brain focused, and and then praying together. And we're not always good about that. It's interesting to me, the nights that you should pray together when there's some kind of conflict going on in your life with each other. And we, believe me, we have them. Those are the hardest times to get on your knees and pray.
Mm-hmm.
But that's when you really should. So.
Yeah. Well, I know you've had many times in your life, and I'm sure some of us have as well, that we need to do that more often than we do. But I'm going back a little bit about your comedic career. What influences got you started to even do this business? I know you mentioned that you were, I think, working somewhere and there was a comedy store down the street, and were there specific comics that influenced you, or who do you have today?
Yeah, I loved Bill Cosby growing up. And then when I got into my teen years, it was George Carlin and Richard Pryor. But I loved the comedians. I used to, when Johnny Carson was on, I'd be in bed and I'd hear the comedian come on, and I'd sneak out of my room and try to listen to him in the hall, I just always enjoyed making people laugh.
Who makes you laugh now? Who are your favorite comedians that are performing now?
Well, Brian Regan's one of my favorite comics of my peers. He is my favorite comic of my peers. And Cosby still kills me. I can listen to Cosby all day. He's just brilliant. And then, I liked Seinfeld. Had the pleasure of working with him once, years ago. That's about it. I don't really listen to too many anymore. I don't know. Yeah, but Brian Regan, I think, is probably my favorite. He actually hurts my side.
I was curious, what kind of jokes make you laugh? I mean, you make a lot of other people laugh now, but what makes you laugh, and what's funny for you?
Brian, because he's a little absurd, mm-hmm. and a little skewed, and it's stuff that it's very clever, very clean, and natural. I'm not into people who make up a character and then do that type stuff. Although I really loved Rodney Dangerfield when he was really clicking on all cylinders. Those Tonight Show appearances were just classic.
Well, and you've shared with us that obviously you've done a lot to improve your mental health, your spiritual health. Have you done anything in regards to your physical health?
Oh yeah, my wife keeps trying. It's always interesting to me when you get to be this age, because I talk to a lot of other guys, like at our golf course when I play golf, and we're all a little overweight where we should be, and then our wives are concerned about our heart health and stuff. And Tammy's idea was to join a health club. That was something we could do together. Obviously she didn't consult me on that one. And, we joined for 5 years because we were able to save $3 a month. And I told Tammy, we'd all lose weight if the weight we gained was in a more uncomfortable place on our bodies. I mean, we gain weight in our stomachs and our behinds. It's not really in our way. A couple pounds on the forehead would get us to a gym.
That's true, but when it's behind us, who sees it?
4 or 5 pounds on your skull, I can't see anything. You're going to be lifting your head up to the flap hanging over your eyes. I can't see nothing.
Yeah, if it gets in the way, you finally have to do something about it, I think.
Yeah, so if God intended us to not get large in those other areas, he would have made them a little more uncomfortable to get that large in those other areas. So.
Now, I was curious, though. You said you play golf, and I love golf. It's one of my favorite games, but I get teased a lot.
Oh, man, that's great.
I get teased a lot because people don't understand what it's like to the peacefulness and the calmness and how much joy it is just to be there in the moment following this little hitting this little white ball and following it across the park,
Man, I got to play with you. I hope some of that rubs off on me. I get frustrated.
It used to really frustrate me until I realized that if I really hit it that good, that consistent, I'd be making big bucks on the tour. And so I'm not doing that. I might as well just go out and have fun and enjoy it. If I hook it one way or, another way.
That's my goal for 2011. Last year, it all came to a head. I had the worst emotional year I've ever had on a golf course. And a couple of my friends came to me and said, you've got to learn to calm down or we're going to quit playing with you.
Okay, so and, you're not making
it
fun for them.
I made a pact with my cousin who plays with me a lot. There's a guy we play with. His name is Antonio. He owns an Italian restaurant in town, but he's a Greek. He's a Greek guy who owns an Italian restaurant. And we call him the Greek. That's what we call him, the Greek. And the Greek has a blast every time we play golf. He shoots like 110. Doesn't care. Just every shot he hits is just a joy. If it goes forward, he just smiles and he goes, look at that. Mm-hmm. So this year our whole mantra is be the Greek.
Absolutely.
Be the Greek. We're just going to enjoy the game, enjoy the sunshine, enjoy the trees, enjoy the walk in the park.
And find the humor of it, too.
Yeah, so far it's been good. I think I'm going to have a good year this year. I've played 4 or 5 times already and just really enjoyed myself. And Tammy, it's very funny because I've been playing with the same guys for 6, 7 years now. And at one point she said, one of the guys' name is Big Country. She says, "What's Big Country's wife's name?" I go, "I don't know." She goes, "What do you mean you don't know?" I go, she goes, "You've been golfing with this guy for 7 years. You don't know his wife's name?" I go, "It never came up."
Well, Jeff, when you were talking about as far as playing, you said the Big Greek shoots about 110. I think I have that same approach to it because I look at it as I'm getting my money's worth. Those of you that are trying to do 80 or 90 shots, you're not really getting your money's worth unless you're getting 110 or so. You know?
That's right.
You get
and
your
you're chewing
worth.
Up the turf, and I think that's great.
Yeah, I'm getting more exercise because I'm 3-4
swings in the sand trap. You're getting all you spend a day at the beach. People pay good money to go to a beach.
Exactly.
You can do it in one hole.
Exactly.
Well, I think it's a lot of fun, and it's a joy to hear somebody else talk about playing golf a lot. But it sounds like a lot of comedians play golf. I don't know.
Well, you got time. You work an hour a day, so you got the time.
And you got the time in the middle of the day.
And then when I quit drinking, it was amazing how much time I found after I quit drinking.
And probably more money to spend on a round of golf, too.
Yeah, that's true. Well, it's just as aggravating. I said to somebody, it's just as expensive and just as aggravating, except that at least I remember all the pain. You know,
well,
I used to have blackouts when I drank, so I would forget a lot of stuff.
Now, do you have a tour coming up? And if so, where are you going to be? And are you going to be out here? And not only could we come to the show, but maybe we could take in a little golf as well.
Oh, I would love that. I don't know when I'm going to be out there. People can go to the website.
And what is the website?
JeffAllenComedy.com.
That was too hard.
Yeah, it's a difficult one to remember.
Jeff Allen Comedy.
And next week I'm going to be in, where am I going to be? Naperville, Illinois, at Our Savior's Lutheran Church, and then Oconomowoc, Wisconsin, at Cross Point Community Church, and then Wichita, Kansas, at Countryside Christian Church, in Columbus, Ohio, at the church next door on the 11th, 12th, 13th, and 14th.
So a lot in the Midwest area. But you'll have to let us know when you come out west. We would love to.
Well, yeah, I would love to go. I'd love California. I used to live in Los Angeles.
Well, I was just curious, just to go back for a brief moment, I was wondering, did you teach your kids to play golf, too?
They didn't want to play. It's interesting to me. My son played football for a while. It was weird, you know, because I'm a borderline obsessive compulsive, so when I enjoy something, I just do it. I do a lot of it,
okay.
To the point of, like, destructing myself. My sons, Ryan got into karate for a while, and got up to brown belt and then decided he didn't want to do it anymore. And then Aaron played football in high school. And he would start lifting weights in July. The season would end in October. And he wouldn't do anything. Wouldn't watch a game on TV. Wouldn't play catch in the yard. Wouldn't.
Wow.
And I was a baseball player. A very funny story. I went to Ryan. They didn't want to play ball. They didn't want to play catch. It was like torturing them. I used to say to Tammy, I wonder what my kids are complaining about to their therapists, you know? And you wonder, like, 20, 30 years down the road, they'll go, "Yeah, my dad used to make us go out in the yard and play."
<You
know? laughs> We didn't want to go play. I mean, it was such a torture to get them outside to do anything. So I just stopped. And when Ryan was 12 or 13, I said to him, "Would you do me a favor?" He goes, "What?" And I said, "Would you play Little League this year?" And he said, "Why?" And I go, "Well, you know, I was an avid baseball player my whole life until I, you know, hit college. And I figured when I had sons, you guys would want to play. You know, I thought it was all DNA and all that, and you don't want to play. So I just wanted 1 year to go out, shoot you on a video, and, you know, cheer for you and root for you and all that." And he said, "Sure, I don't care, you know." So we went out, and he was really bad. I mean, of course he was bad. He never played, so he was bad. He was, you know, and I realized at one point that these were all the kids that I made fun of growing up when I was a kid. I picked on kids like my son who were uncoordinated and not playing. And And I just had a blast. I bought 10 baseballs. I bought a glove for each of us, a batting tee, and I'd pick them up from school every day that I was home. And we'd go out and we'd play ball and everything. And then the day came, it was first at bats. And I could see it in his face. He was scared to death. The kid on the mound, you know, the 13-year-olds are throwing pretty hard. And the first pitch he ever got thrown hit him right in the side of the head.
Oh.
And he goes down like a Kennedy. He's like laying on the ground. And I thought it was the funniest thing I've ever seen. So I started laughing, and the guy next to me goes, "That's your boy, right?" And I go, "Yeah." He goes, "Well, that's an odd reaction." I go, "Hey, look, his biggest fear was getting hit with the ball. He'll either get up, leave, never play again, or he'll get up, dust himself off, and he'll finish the season out." And that's what he did. He got up, dusted himself off. And after the game, I go, "What was it like getting hit in the head?" He goes, "Ah, it was like when my older brother Aaron punches me in the head."
Wow, so nothing different. Well, Jeff, we're
It was no different. So, he gave me the year. And the next year it came around, I go, "Hey, man, baseball season." He goes, "Not a chance." I go, "Okay."
I hate to cut you off, but we're running out of time. But it sounds like you grew up to be a really fine father and a great man. So congratulations.
Well, I don't know about that, but I call it progress. That's what I call it. I've progressed past.
Well, we're always a work in progress, right?
Right.
And yes, absolutely.
Jeff,
absolutely.
Thank you so much for coming on. Thank you for sharing.
Yes.
We appreciate it, as our listeners do. And I'll share with you as well as I do with all the listeners, seek to catch someone doing something good every day.
Oh, that's great.
All right, thanks.
Thank you, guys.
Bye-bye.
You're listening to the home of cool, irreverent, and entertaining talk right here on LA Talk Radio.